I began to put together some thoughts and feelings about our readings we've had this morning from Acts and the theme, the headlines in the newspapers and on the television news and on the radio, etc., were full of people meeting violent deaths in the midst of practicing their faith. And the fact is, we're living in an age where that is all too common. Where to believe, for example, as a Christian, in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, is to put your life in peril in too many places in the world. During our Brexit discussions, we've lost sight of this kind of issue. And I was thoroughly pleased to hear the Foreign Secretary, no less, Mr. Hunt, point out that in 2018, which is hardly finished really, no less than 11,000 people had been killed because they were Christians. And in a report published on Thursday of last week, so it's absolutely current, and Mr. Hunt has been travelling around Africa at the moment, but in the midst of it he's focused on this. And there's a report being published with the aid of an Anglican group chaired by the Bishop of Chester. And it's all about the huge persecution, growth of persecution of Christians, especially in the Middle East, where millions have been uprooted from their homes and have been killed, kidnapped, imprisoned, and discriminated against in countries such as Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Turkey, Iran, Algeria, Libya, Sudan, and Yemen, and a whole list of others. And it's quite interesting. It's no surprise to discover from really accurate, scholarly prepared statistics that the proportion of Christians in those countries, which began the 20th century at a proportion of about 20% of people, if you believe, but it's now descended to 5% being Christian. And it's not that people have lost their faith. Many of them have been persecuted and have lost their lives and have moved to other countries. They're moving out of the region. In John 15:20, Jesus had said to his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And how? Time after time, as the church moved onwards and outwards, it encountered fierce opposition to the message of Jesus Christ. And the old saying, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church," was perilously close to the truth. But what isn't as often recognised or appreciated is that actually martyrdom and persecution grew enormously in the 20th century. Indeed, since the beginning of the 20th century, statistics prove it, more Christians have been martyred and persecuted than in all the previous 20 centuries of the history of the Christian church. In countries that had become communist or fascist or Muslim, and in other countries gaining their independence, Christians began to suffer huge and sustained and undiminished persecution. All this I mention as our focus on the first Christian martyr, Stephen. As we heard in our readings, he is described in Acts 6:5. What a great person he must have been, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And that opinion was gathered from the people who he worshipped amongst and served amongst, because when they had a great need in the early church, they needed people to look after needy people. And he was amongst the seven who were chosen for that particular responsibility. In the book of Acts chapter 6 verse 8 is also described, and here I quote, as a man full of grace and power who did great wonders and miraculous signs amongst the people. And as you think of the prediction and the command of Jesus to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, if you were reading Acts for the first time, you might, he's one of the ones who's going to do that. He's an absolute gold star-plated candidate to do that. And he was a persuasive and highly articulate preacher and teacher, focusing on the Jewish synagogue in Jerusalem, where quite a lot of people who've been freed from slavery gathered to practice their faith. And we presume that a lot of Greek was being used amongst them. And as Stephen expounded the scriptures to them and the story of Jesus, he met a huge amount of opposition. But even Acts records, they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. But they didn't leave it there. They did what many people do, and we see it in our political world all the time, where people go to a thing, they listen, see what's happened, and then they scuttle away and they start telling stories about it. And as we've heard in these last few days, sometimes the stories are a bit twisted and not exactly in according to the truth. And so they had him dragged before the Sanhedrin, which is simply the council of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem at the time. And there they accused Stephen of speaking against the temple and the law. If you know anything at all about Jewish faith and history, you understand the very foundation of it, of the books of the law and the temple, the great things that they really liked and cherished and felt honoured and thrilled by. And he was someone, apparently, because he's only been accused of it so far, speaking against that. Stephen, in his defence, points out that Jesus repeatedly urged people to follow the inner spirit of the law, and far from undermining it, he'd fulfilled all its demands to the full. He knew that Jesus had predicted the downfall of the temple, which actually happened historically a few years later. But it is intriguing that in the midst of all this, the leaders of the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that he had the face of an angel. An angel can mean many things, but one of the things it can mean is a messenger of God. Someone who tells us something we've forgotten, or someone who tells us things that we lost sight of. When asked whether he was guilty as charged, and these accusations are to capital offences, if you get it wrong, it's the kind of thing that Jesus was accused of. It could cost you your life. Stephen launches into an impassioned analysis of the people of God over the centuries, and you can find that in the end of Acts chapter 6 through to chapter 7. It's a long message, a sustained message, and it's a powerful argument. But he is teaching that the people of God over the centuries, though priding their identity as the people of God, had often failed to understand that God doesn't dwell in buildings, and not focusing enough on the spirit of the law, concentrating overmuch on the details and the text of the law. And he concludes his sermon, imagine me concluding this one, by saying, "You've been a stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." In other words, you're a living denial of everything you claim to believe. He accused them of having persecuted the prophets and having rejected and finally betrayed and murdered Jesus. They had received the law, which was put into effect by the angels, and were proud of that, but they didn't obey it. There we should observe that if you look at that teaching of Stephen on that day, it was in perfect accord with the content of the preaching of the early church. Read some of those messages in the book of Acts, and of course, throughout the Gospels of the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. Needless to say, his listeners were mightily delighted to hear all this. They actually were absolutely furious. I love that expression which is translated in the English versions, they gnashed their teeth. Now when you lose it and get a bit irritated, do you gnash your teeth? What does that mean? I think we know what it means. But as this happened, and he realized he's in real danger, we notice that Stephen's attention was focused elsewhere. And Acts 7:55 records, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, said Stephen, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You may have rejected Jesus, but God has accepted and affirmed him, and he's in God's presence even now. And it was those words which sealed the fate of Stephen. The audience covered their ears and they yelled at the tops of their voices. They rushed at Stephen and they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. It's quite interesting, they weren't picking up pebbles to do that. The usual procedure was to take the person to where there was a hole in the ground or some kind of a precipice, and the person would be thrown over that, and then they took great heavy stones, big stones, the kinds you sometimes have in the garden in the rockery, and picked them up and they would throw them down on the person and thus stone them to death. And actually that is a form of execution still used in various parts of the Middle East today. That happens in the 21st century. And so on the edge of this, there's this other figure. It's where he appears all of a sudden, says Luke. And this other figure is called Saul, who became Paul. The man actually who would fulfill the need for a major figure in the evangelization and mission of the early church. But at this point, he's part of the opposition. And Luke makes it very clear that Saul was there and consenting to the death of Stephen. And there's tremendous irony in that. But by the time we get to chapter 9 of Acts, you find that things change radically. And the world's greatest ever missionary was there. But at the time, he was an opponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke is careful to point out, however, as he concludes his description of this awful experience, that even as he was being stoned, Stephen maintains what I like to call a certain kind of poise. He maintains his focus and his vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and God in heaven. And as this experience gets worse, and he knows that his end is just about to come, he cries out the words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So he was Christ-like even at that moment. Just before Jesus died on the cross, we remember that he also prayed to God. And on his knees, Stephen, in his final prayer, also remembers those who had accused him and executed him so cruelly. Now, I don't know whether you take offence very easily. I'm not very good at that, I've got to say, never have been. I have to sort of pray for grace sometimes. When you're badly treated, when you're pushed around, when you're offended, when you're misrepresented. But here is Stephen praying for those who have done that and ask God not to hold it against those who are actually stoning him to death. So Stephen, the first martyr, was loyal to Jesus in his life of ministry. He was loyal in his care for the needy and in his compelling preaching and teaching about Jesus. he was loyal to Jesus in the dignity of his passing. One of those remarkable people who possess that which I call a certain kind of poise. Now, as I thought about this, I remember that in November of last year, we had the 25th anniversary of the release of, and we've got a slide here of the said person, of this person. What's his name? Terry Waite. Now, he was much connected to where I used to be teaching in Selly Oak. So, and he used to make these journeys to the Middle East to negotiate, to try and secure the release of hostages, especially in the region of Beirut. And in the midst of one of those visits, he was captured by the terrorists and he was held captive for a long time. 1,760 days for 5 years. This was him when he'd been released, and in the Selly Oak College we used to pray for Terry Waite every single day. And when he was released, we all watched the television scene of him descending the aircraft. And when he got down, do you know what was the first thing he asked for? Do you remember? It was a comfortable pair of shoes. Because he's a big man, big feet, and you couldn't go to Clark's and buy a pair of shoes for him. They'd have to be specially made. I remember being so encouraged, though. It's a real human being that's come down the steps there. But he suffered terribly when he was in solitary confinement. They put him in a cell on his own, weren't allowed to speak to anyone. He could only communicate with his neighbours. There were a number of British people held in that place. He could tap on the wall just to signify he was still around and try and make sense of what they tapped back in their messages. He wasn't allowed to write. And eventually, he was allowed a Bible so that he could read. And that brought him a blessing that he hadn't expected. He was in solitary confinement, and a woman, I don't know whether she was a Baptist, I'd rather like to think she was, but from Bedfordshire, she sent him this postcard. And it's interesting because she addressed it to Terry Waite, care of Hezbollah, Beirut. And though he normally didn't get any post, for some reason someone in Hezbollah said, give him, he'll keep him quiet. And so he got that and he put it in his Bible. And do you know who that is? John Bunyan. Dear friends, with heart full of pride and thanks, of course, essentially a Baptist man who spent 12 years in solitary confinement because of his essential Protestant and Baptist belief and conviction. A truly great Christian held in prison in this country for his Baptist faith. Think about that today, as good Baptists that we should be. Now, in this particular picture, we notice, and Terry Waite testified to this, but one of the things that got him through his darkest and most difficult days as he was beginning to lose his drive and his hold on things was the sight of John Bunyan just looking upwards. And he could see out of his prison cell. The small window which pointed to a world which was beyond. And Terry Waite says it helped him to keep his spirits up and his hope and faith in God. It helped him to rise above his circumstances and to the grave danger and peril of them, and to grasp hold of all the firm promises he had in Jesus Christ and the gospel. It wasn't to lose the sense of awareness of all the dangers which surrounded him, but in the midst of it to grasp a real powerful sense of the power of God. The real secret behind his poise was a powerful sense of transcendence in the midst of it. And as I was listening to the radio just a few days ago, amidst the usual doom and gloom about Brexit and recent violent attacks on Christian churches, mosques and synagogues, my favourite Radio 5 Live presenter, Nikki Campbell, said that someone in the studio had commented, "Oh, we need to be singing He Who Would Valiant Be Against All Odds, that's the spirit of the age." And Nikki Campbell asked, "Who wrote the hymn?" And he said, "It was probably Wesley." Well, bless you, Nikki Campbell, but we all know it was John Bunyan who wrote that hymn. And he wrote it amidst the period of intense persecution and too much martyrdom, and in prison himself. And we're going to sing it as our last hymn. And as we sing it, we need to get clear. Martyrdom is not a 2,000 year ago reality. It is a present reality which has grown in our times and in our present contemporary world. And it should inspire us to be informed and prayerful about that. And it should also be pointed in asking us to be honest about our own Christian witness and faith. In the words of the song we sang earlier, are we still travelling on, one step at a time? Are we pilgrims on our way to glory? One of the challenges that we read about in another great spiritual classic is when someone asks the devil, what's the best way to do the church down? How can we make it awkward? And the devil in that particular classic is heard to say, tell them it doesn't matter, he says. It does. And it's no good saying it does and saying that's what I believe. Do we show that in our lives? Do we show it in our church? Do we show it in our homes? Let us pray. And we give thanks for the outstanding, shining, bright example.